Luke 18, verses 15 through 17, we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Kids, welcome. We're excited to have you here this summer. Luke 18, hope you brought your Bible. Open them. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. Short passage this morning. And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." People will tell you that you're supposed to dress for the job that you want. I think anecdotally, you've probably all experienced in life, the better you dress, often the better people treat you. I remember coming back from my grandpa's funeral last year from Winnipeg, and we didn't have time to go from the funeral home. So I was wearing a suit on a plane. I've never worn a suit on a plane. I promise, you get treated different. It's fantastic. You want to travel? Put on a suit. However, many of you have experienced this, either side of this equation. Have you ever gone onto the plane holding a baby? You also get treated differently, don't you? Right? Maybe you've been the one treating them differently. You know what that's like. There's an association, unquestionably, between how we treat people and how we value them and what we think they can do for us, whether that's positive or negative. Another way to put this would be we do social triage all the time. We rank people according to what we think we can get. The question we need to ask this morning is, do our values align with God's? Is our assessment the same as Jesus's? We find ourselves in Jesus teaching a series of stories, parables, encounters, clearing up confusion over who gets into the kingdom and how one enters it. And it forces us to ask and grapple with, who does Jesus offer his kingdom to? Jesus is going to state it so plainly for us in chapter 9, verse 10. But until there, he's going to prove it. Jesus isn't looking for religious people. He isn't looking for people of importance. He isn't looking for rich people. He isn't looking for people who are well. He's not looking for righteous people. And that's why he gives that culminating statement in Luke 19:10, where it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." By the time we get there, I hope those words are ingrained in your brain, and even more so, your heart. Who's Jesus pleased to save? If we flip all the things he's not pleased to save, it's that child of humble faith, the helpless, the needy, the broken, the sinner, the lost. Why is Jesus teaching this right here? He's about to get to Jerusalem. God works differently, we'll say it that way, differently than man assumes according to their flesh. Our wisdom ends up showing itself often quite lacking when God's wisdom is put on display. We know Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem to die. Salvation is coming by a cross. And Paul tells us that's foolishness, according to man. That's foolishness. But it's the wisdom of God. And we need to be trained in the wisdom of God and retrained in the wisdom of God over and over again. Scripture says God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we really do struggle when God's wisdom doesn't seem to match up with what we think is wisdom. And the cross is, to some degree, the culmination of that. And Jesus knew his disciples would wrestle with this idea of the cross, that the way up is the way down. It's the hardest pill to swallow. And so he's preparing them to receive the gospel, the cross, as the Lord's most glorious plan by showing them a whole bunch of other things that also don't work according to human rationale, like who's in the kingdom and who's not, who we would invite to our forever party, and who we would be pleased to let go by the wayside. This morning, our text revolves around Jesus. It's not that surprising. But there's a series of verbs that will follow as they relate to Jesus, and that's really how Luke is instructing us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first is that babies are brought to Jesus. The second is that Jesus permits children or allows them to come to him. And the third is that Jesus commands that we are to come like children. That's how we're going to break down our text this morning. Point one, children are brought to Jesus and or children are dependent. Look at verse 15 again. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. You're probably very familiar with this story. Children learn it in Sunday school. Parents, you've read the Gospels before. It's recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. It's common. It's familiar. And so when we read it, we can read it as these are just facts, and we can forget the drama of this moment. It's very, very dramatic, right? Think about the situation, not just to understand the words, but what is actually happening. People are crowding around Jesus. We've seen that lots in the Gospel. They're coming. They're bringing sick people as normal. But there's an intensification that happens with the word even, isn't there? Verse 15 says, they were bringing even their babies. Not just children, but this is infants. These are tiny little ones. Parents are showing up with babies. And if you know something about babies, it's likely if there's a bunch of babies being brought that one of those babies is what? Crying. And what happens when one baby starts crying? Chain reaction, right? Every baby starts crying. Pray for our nursery workers. So it's possible, sanctified imagination, that this scene is quite full of commotion. There are crying babies all around Jesus, people who are trying to push on him to be healed. And in that context, the disciples intervene, okay? Now, why they intervene this way, I think we need to understand and think about this text, not with our 21st understanding of children, not how we view them today, but how they would have been viewed in the first century. And we kind of have a pendulum swing from the first century to now, right? Our culture, our parenting, predominantly, culturally, hopefully not within the church, has a child-first approach, right? A child-centric understanding of life, functionality. And what that leads to is really, eventually, the child ends up acting like the parent, and the parent ends up acting like the child. One of the craziest ways I've ever seen this illustrated, you can look at this on YouTube. I don't know if you should or not, but now it's in your head. You see a toddler, or even older than a toddler, throw a temper tantrum in the mall. And what does mom or dad do? Well, they get down on the floor with the toddler and start flailing around and throwing a temper tantrum too. Because they go, I understand what it's like. I understand that it's hard. Rather than whisking that kid off to the bathroom and reminding them that their child's behavior is childish, they just grow into the child or maybe devolve into the child. And so we see more and more that children aren't growing up from childishness because they're not taught to. They're not raised to. We have, to put it as many commentators and pastors have put it, we have a sentimentalized view of children in our modern day, right? But they didn't have that in those days. It was completely different. And the reality of what happened contributes to it, okay? It's estimated that maybe 50%, that's half of kids born lived to reach the age of 10. That's a high mortality rate, isn't it? 30% estimated, 30% of babies died within the first year of life. We don't know anything like that. But that, I think, explains why these parents show up to Jesus. You can read these times in Jewish tradition. Sometimes babies would be brought to religious leaders, rabbis, for a blessing, right? Why? Because they thought, my kid's going to die. My kid might not survive. And so I think that's exactly what's happening here. You look at the text, verse 15, and they just want Jesus to touch them. The idea there probably being they want Jesus to bless their children. They want them to survive. They believe that coming to Jesus, their children can find and have life secured for them. Now, the point is made in verse 15 through how those infants come. How do they arrive at Jesus? Are they walking, crawling, seeking Jesus out? No, what does the text say? They're being brought. That is to say, babies are so dependent that they must be brought to Jesus. It is something they cannot do for themselves. They're helpless. And so, that being true, society in that day just viewed children as only useful once what? They became adults. Because along the way, they were just expendable. And it wasn't until they made adulthood that you really were super valuable in this society. And so these parents want their children to get to adulthood. Because children, infants, are helpless. They are dependent. And the disciples, they have a view of children just like this, don't they? Doesn't their response affirm it? Lots of people coming, even babies, and the disciples go, well, that's too much. That's too much. You can't bring babies to Jesus. So they start rebuking parents. We don't know all the reasons, right? Luke doesn't record it for us. Maybe if we're gracious to the disciples, which we should be more often than we are, they're just trying to protect Jesus, right? They're worried he's going to burn out, ministry burnout. Jesus, you do too much. You don't also need babies. That's a gracious assumption. And the context leads us another direction. Jesus is going to rebuke them, number one. And number two, look at verse 18. Who shows up? We're not looking at that this morning, but just look at it for a moment. Just down in your text. A ruler shows up and he's not turned away. He's allowed to talk. There's a status issue. The disciples made a judgment of value. Rulers? Yep. Jesus, you have time for those. Babies? Jesus has better things to do. Babies only take. They offer nothing. And what good is that? In our society, preborn babies are treated that way, right? But once they're born, they're not treated that way anymore. But there's lots that we treat this way. I think in recent times, our medical system has determined those who are expendable and now useless. And so they kill them. Jesus, he rebukes the disciples. In verse 16, he says, don't hinder them. I don't know how those words would have rung in the disciples' ears, but I tell you how they ring in my ears, because the last time Jesus talked about anyone hindering, it was that extended passage on the woes to the Pharisees. You remember that? Jesus said, "Woe to you, scholars of the law! You've taken away the keys of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you hinder those who are entering." What's Jesus saying? Disciples, you're acting like Pharisees. You're not acting like disciples at all. And so he rebukes them like Pharisees. They've come to misunderstand the kind of person that Jesus would welcome. They're seeking people that they think can offer something. But Jesus is correcting them. And I think he's correcting their hearts ultimately. Because you can't remember this passage this morning contextually. It hasn't changed the audience really to some degree since verse 9. If you look back up at Luke 18, 9, which we talked about last week, Jesus was speaking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. What are the disciples doing right now? Aren't they viewing others with contempt? Which we saw meant that they are trusting in themselves for righteousness. That's when you view another person with contempt. So the disciples are walking in self-righteousness, not seeing themselves rightly, looking at someone like a baby and going, no way, Jesus wouldn't want anything to do with them, and then looking at themselves in their own lives and go, but Jesus would want to do something. He wants to do something with me. Oh, self-righteousness. But this isn't how the kingdom of God works. Why? Because this isn't how God works. Think about that for a moment. God needs what? Nothing. He needs nothing. But babies need everything. They're dependent in every moment for everything. Eating, clothing, protection, provision. A baby does nothing for itself. Parents do everything for it. And the child depends on the parent for everything. Babies look to parents for even life itself. For apart from them, they'll die. The disciples have misevaluated what happens, stuck in self-righteousness. Not understanding God's evaluation of this situation. Not seeking after what God delights in, which is what? Dependence. Oh friend, this morning, think of yourself. Think about your relationships. Think about how you treat others. Isn't it tempting to treat people on the basis of what we think they can do for us? In my third year in college, I was promoted, hired, whatever you want to say, to the role of resident assistant. You're over a group of guys and managing them to make sure things don't get crazy. And it was amazing how the day that was announced, people I never knew, never had really even seen, came up to me and knew my name. Suddenly, everyone was my friend, and my invites went from very little, because I wasn't popular, there's no reason to like me, and the next thing you know, I'm an RA, so I have status, a resident assistant, and suddenly, man, I was in every group in just a moment with a title switch. The disciples found children useless, and so they were happy to send them away. They knew they were dependent and offered nothing, and rather than seeing themselves in the same boat, they thought, Jesus wants nothing to do with that. Oh, I think we are tempted to evaluate who gets into the kingdom like this. I think our evangelism can reflect that. Who we're willing to labor over, to share the gospel with, who we'll continue to knock on the door of, who we'll continue to bring up the gospel and pursue, or who we'll steer clear from because of the stench of bad life choices. As you think through that, that may produce a sense of guilt in you. It does in me. Don't stop there. Don't stop there. That's not what the purpose of this moment is. If you think to yourself, man, I don't evangelize everybody. In fact, I don't seek and save those who I think are lost. I just seek to see saved those who are pleasant, those who are like me, those who are comfortable to be around. Don't let guilt drive you to do opposite. You can't stop there. That's the wrong direction in your heart. You can feel bad for sinning, yes. And then what do? I need to go evangelize. I'm so bad. Heap another round of guilt on it? No. What do? What are the disciples missing? They're forgetting their objects of grace. You need a refreshment of grace, Christian. We do prefer the strong and seemingly useful. Why? Because we have needs. But again, God's not like that. God helps the needy. That's the gospel after all, isn't it? Isn't that the joy of salvation? That God reached out to you when you were helpless? And when you know that, you happily confess your dependence on God, because it's dependence on the all-satisfying, all-sufficient God of the universe. And that makes you small. The disciples, they weren't small. They were still struggling with a sense of self-importance. Only the grace of God can rid us of that. Only a reminder of a Savior that would die for us in humility. As we see his service and his lowliness and his self-giving sacrifice, only that brings us low, so that we're wanting to honor him. And wanting to honor him causes us to reach out to people just like us, rather than evaluate ourselves to think we're above others. Simply put, you don't esteem the work of Christ if you have not bowed low before the foot of the cross. And you will not be quick to share the gospel with those who are not like you until you realize that there are only people like you, sinners in desperate need of saving grace. The kingdom is not for the independent, but for the dependent. Children are dependent. This is who Jesus invites, and that's what he goes on to show in verse 16. Jesus receives or invites children. Look at verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I think probably most of you have seen the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Probably the vast majority of the room? No? Well, ask mom and dad this week. And if they say no, listen to them. I remember always dreaming about one day something like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory happening, right? You just thought in your mind, one day there's going to be that offer, there's going to be a golden ticket, and Willy Wonka really exists. Because honestly, to me, Willy Wonka was so much better than Santa Claus. So much better. Neither are real. But I dreamed about it. Why? Because you love the idea of an invite into something special. We all do. I don't know the best thing you've ever been invited to, but the invitation of Christ makes it look like absolutely nothing. That golden wrapper into a factory of candy is like mud before an ocean of glory that God offers to those who come to him. There's something about Jesus that we can't miss in verse 16. As he clarifies who gets the invitation, his words, yes, they're a rebuke to the disciples, but they're very encouraging. And we should read them as such. He says, "Permit the children to come to me. Let these little ones come." The parents of these little children, they believed that Jesus would respond like that, didn't they? Otherwise, they never would have come at all. And so one commentator termed what's happening here as this text shows off the approachability of Jesus. And I think that's spot on. There's something about Jesus the parents knew we can bring our babies to him. Even though everyone else would disregard them, Jesus, he would be happy for us to come. He was approachable. A few years back, I had a dear brother confront me. We were in seminary together, and we were talking about life in seminary and interactions with those around us. And he said to me at one moment, "Brother, you are prickly." Now, I don't think you're going to find prickly in a list of any sins in Scripture, but I think everybody knows what that means. He's saying, you lack love in interactions with these other seminarians. You're not just kind and warm and gentle with them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, as the Proverbs say. I don't want to be described as prickly. Jesus was not described as prickly. He's approachable. He invites the children to come to him and instructs the disciples to do so. Permit them to come to me. Let them come. Bring children to me. Don't hinder them. Maybe by a way of application, I think it's fair to say that Jesus would love children's ministry. He would think it's important that children have access to him, though the disciples did not. And so I think in intimidating the heart of Christ, we love children at this church too. We have a lot of them. We're blessed with a ton of children. And we want to give them every opportunity to learn who Christ is and to bring them to him over and over again. We spend ourselves in this. If you serve in children's ministry, you do that. You know the labor of love that it is. If you serve at Adventure Club, you know it's a labor of love. If you're coming to VBS this summer, you're going to find out that it's a labor of love. But why? Why do we spend ourselves for our children? Because we want them to be taught thoroughly in Scripture, even from the youngest age, so that they only ever remember a time when they were taught Scripture. They have no memory before that. They only have a time and a memory of a time that they've heard of Christ, that the gospel was proclaimed to them. We want to fill their minds with Scripture. Why? This text shows us that God's pleased to save children, doesn't it? He's pleased to do so. I think if we polled this room, we would find that a lot of you were saved when you were young. There's this unique opportunity when a child is young just to hear the gospel and to receive it in simple faith. And we want to maximize that. And so children's ministry, it never is an afterthought ministry. It's a primary ministry that should be held in the highest regard. We want our best teachers downstairs. I remember talking to my dad, and I don't know if at the moment he felt like it was maybe a demotion after 35 years of faithfully preaching in this pulpit to go faithfully proclaim Christ downstairs. I don't know if he felt like a demotion, but I promise it was a promotion. Now you get to preach the gospel to children. Ones that Jesus says, these are the kind of people that I receive. It doesn't mean it isn't hard work. But I think it does mean it's some of the best work you'll ever do in ministry. Jesus says, bring the children to me. It's the goal of parenting, isn't it, parents? To bring your children to Jesus. It doesn't mean you're saving them. Don't misunderstand. What it means is you're exposing them to him. You want your children to know Jesus. You raise them in such a way that you constantly are pointing them to Christ. You model Christ. You teach them Christ. You let your life be lived before them in such a way that they know Christ is better than the world. I read an article this week on ways to make your children hate church. I'll spare you the length of it. You can look it up. It's helpful. But the easiest way and simple way is what? Make church secondary. Why? Because what you're doing is making Christ secondary. You come to church to worship Jesus. You don't come to church because church is something in particular apart from Jesus. It's because it's the unique gathering of where Jesus is esteemed and proclaimed and sung of and prayed to. But the moment church becomes that option when there's nothing better, oh, that's the moment you start taking your kids away from Jesus. Why does Jesus permit children to come to him? Look at the last part of verse 16. He says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Don't block off access, because these are exactly the kind of people that my kingdom is for. That's what Jesus says here. Now, there's a bunch of interesting ways to handle this. If you've listened to a few sermons on this text ever, you'll find out that sermons can go all sorts of directions. A good chunk of sermons from my dear Presbyterians that I love so much, somehow they end up preaching on infant baptism from this text, right? Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in an Anglican, predominantly Anglican place. And the sermon was titled, it lit a fire in England at the time, "Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Fount." Let me quote just a moment of his sermon. If you want to know more about why this sermon isn't about infant baptism, go read Spurgeon's sermon. I'm not going to sidetrack us, but I'm just going to read one quote. It's fantastic. "In handling this text, in what I believe to be its true light, I shall commence, first of all, by observing that this text has not the shadow of the shade, of the ghost, of a connection with baptism. There is no line of connection so substantial as a spider's web between this incident and baptism, or at least my imagination is not vivid enough to conceive one." As only Spurgeon can say it, right? Anyone else gets in trouble, but Spurgeon can say it like that. He caused some fire. So sometimes this will get taken as an argument for infant baptism. Sometimes this text gets taken as an argument for infant salvation, that all babies are saved. But I don't think Jesus is teaching either of those things here. It actually just maybe reads a little too quickly past the grammar, and I tried to emphasize it for you as I read. Look at what Jesus says again in verse 16, the latter portion of it. "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." To make this sermon a sermon on infant salvation or infant baptism is to remove the comparison that Jesus is making. You have to actually say instead, the sermon belongs to these, right? These ones, these children. And that would then say, well, because they're children, they get into heaven. And then the logic totally falls apart when you go to verse 17, because verse 17 says, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you can't enter it. But if you remove the comparison, then you just say, hey, you need to become a what? A child to get saved. Sorry, adults, you're out of luck. Your time passed. Become a child, then you get into the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's making a comparison. The kingdom belongs to such as these, this kind, anyone like this, this type, that are similar. So we need to ask then the question, what? What's the point of comparison? What's the point of comparison that Jesus is drawing? And you could fill in the blank with 10 options, but that's not how the Bible works. Context tells us there's a specific point of comparison that Jesus is drawing out for us here that we need to understand. This word in the Greek is toi utas, okay? Why I said it? Because it sounds almost like Toyotas, and I think TJ would like that. So, toi utas. Ones such as these. Well, what did we learn about children in verse 15? What's our point of comparison? Children are dependent. Children are dependent. Jesus invites children because children come and they offer him nothing. That's what the kingdom is comprised of. People who offer God nothing. Not the high class, not the accomplished, not the strong. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. Hear the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. Read the whole section. It's worth reading. "For consider your calling, brothers." Consider how you got saved. "That there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." You're not smart. You're not strong. You're not royalty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, for God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. Why? So that no flesh may boast before God. If God chose you based on your own merit, then salvation wouldn't be by grace. He goes on to say, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, those are comforting words. God's pleased to use lowly, foolish, weak people who depend on him and have nothing to offer him, who boast in him and in him find wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Friend, this morning, if you think to yourself, I don't know why God would love me, I have nothing to offer him, Jesus tells you that that does not disqualify you from coming to his kingdom, but instead he invites you and says, come. Jesus is eager to receive. He holds forth hands of mercy, ready to grasp hold of those who come with nothing. And so the question we have to ask, and where Jesus goes, is have you come the way that Jesus invites? Have you seen his approachability? And have you come to him with nothing? Point three, come to Jesus like a child. Verse 17 says this, look at your Bibles. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Corn mazes come in the fall. And they're super fun, aren't they? Now, you often can see a map of a corn maze before you go into it. And you know how many paths are there to get through that corn maze. One, right? Looks like there's a ton of paths. But if you get up above it in a tower, you can see there is one path. Here Jesus says the kingdom is no different. There's only one path, and you try to take another one, and you will not gain entrance. And notice Jesus' intensity in this close. It's emphatic. Truly I say to you, listen up, you must agree with this. And this is a warning. Because again, he's speaking to those who want to find righteousness in themselves and who condemn others. Jesus says, try to receive the kingdom another way and forfeit entrance. Instead, receive it like a child. And so we need to ask and answer the question, what does it mean to receive it like a child? Now, again, a whole bunch of options. And you'll read all sorts of options out there. And often, they exist because, like I said previously, we can have a modern sentimentality about children, right? We can turn children into almost heroes. But that's not how Jesus' people thought. That's not Jesus' culture of the day. It would have been entirely foreign to the context. We could read commentaries that say, well, Jesus is saying you must come with innocence because children are innocent. You must come hopeful because Jesus is hopeful. You must come excitable because children are excitable. I think all those things are true. But they're elsewhere in Scripture, not here. Here, as a reminder, children are virtually useless. They're virtually useless. They have nothing to offer. They're the opposite of the Pharisee in the previous parable. Remember when he came to God, what did he come with? All his accolades, right? All the ways he wasn't like others and all the things he did for God. But Jesus, looking at parents who had to bring their infants to him, says that's how you have to come. Total dependence. There's one path. And unlike a corn maze that requires a lot from you to get out the other side, this path requires nothing from you. And ironically, that's what makes it hard. Why? Because that screams against our pride. In pride, we want to contribute to everything. We spurn grace because we don't want to think we need that much of it. We want to be self-sufficient. Is it not true? Does not according to your flesh you yearn to be self-sufficient? You try to set up your life in such a way that you don't have to depend on other things? But Jesus says you can't be and enter the kingdom. You come as you truly are, totally dependent, needy. That is to come in faith and repentance. That's what we understand from the rest of Scripture. That's what it looks like. When you come in faith and repentance, you come to Christ now for all you need. And what happens? If you come to Him for all you need, you let go of everything else so that you might have Him. Your grip loosens on everything it was holding on to and depending on to receive Him and all that He's done. You've probably heard it said before that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. That is to say, you can't have one without the other. You see faith on one side, flip it over, you see repentance on the other side. They're impossible to separate. Why? Well, because when you turn to God in faith, you have to turn away from everything else that you were once loving. You have to let go of that, and you have to confess that to God as wickedness. Things that you loved that were not lovely. Things that you delighted in that ought not to be delighted in. Things that you were enslaved to that were unrighteous. But you let go of all of that, and you turn to God. You confess that as what it was. Wickedness in God's sight. And you turn to the one in whom you find refuge. And those sins that you turn from in repentance, as you look to God in faith and trust in Him alone, those are sins like self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and self-righteousness. So this morning, I hope you can see from the text that Jesus, as He calls the disciples and calls His audience to consider how one enters the kingdom, He also calls us to consider our hearts, to consider grace, and to see His grace, really, as this call is issued. Because judgment comes to all men, and yet God offers salvation before judgment comes. God graciously extends salvation, doesn't He? And so as you think through this text and think through what Jesus is saying, I hope you see that this text gives us such great joy and hope. Because it teaches you that God's happy to receive an infant that can do nothing. That is to say, God doesn't need you to save you. Salvation doesn't work because of anything you did for Him. Jesus can save anyone. Why? Because He's powerful enough to save of His own volition. That's how He saves everyone. Salvation is by grace. And so as you read these words, it should produce absolute joy in your soul. Because one day you'll stand before God if you've trusted in Christ. And you'll be welcomed into heaven, and all you need to say, I have Jesus. That's why I can come. Jesus saved me. He brings me here. His merit stands in my place. This morning, if you haven't known Christ, if you haven't been born again, see how this text beckons you to come. And believe on Him. Turn from your sin and receive the salvation that Jesus won on the cross. Children, you all the more. I'm so glad that this Sunday is the Sunday that you all came up from Sunday school. This is God's providence and His wisdom. I know that for some of you, this is the first time ever listening to such a long-winded sermon, okay? And probably you're thinking about what you did yesterday, what you want to be doing right now, or what you'll be doing tomorrow. But let me encourage you, stop all those thoughts real quick. Whatever you're thinking about, put it aside and listen. Listen to this. Jesus says to children, come. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You don't have to grow up first to get saved. You don't have to be older or more mature to come to Jesus. You don't have to know all the books of the Bible. You just need to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you've heard it, but I'm going to tell it to you again. God created you, everyone. He created everything. And you, like Adam and Eve, what'd you do? What have you done? You sinned, right? And sin separates you from God. You can't have a relationship with him. You can't know him because of your sins. He's holy, and he's a judge. And you can't draw near to him with sin. And because he's a judge, it means he's going to punish every single sinner. He will judge the whole earth, and no one will escape that judgment. Except those who have looked to Jesus for grace. God is rich in mercy and full of love. So much that he sent Jesus, his own son. And Jesus lived that perfect life that you didn't. The perfect life that you even maybe want to, but you know you can't. Jesus lived that. And then Jesus, being so full of love, he went to the cross. And he died there, and he was punished there. And paid for the sins of all who would trust in him. Everyone who comes to him knowing that they're dependent, and they offer Jesus nothing. Knowing that they cannot save themselves. Kids, this morning, think about the cross and know that Jesus loves sinners. He gives grace to sinners. And he's seated right now in heaven. Jesus is still alive. He's seated right now in heaven. And he'll come back to judge the whole earth. And he's going to throw all his enemies in hell. But then he'll save all those who have cried out to him for grace, that knew they could not save themselves. Kids, don't wait till you grow up. Don't wait for tomorrow. Come to Christ. Trust that he's the one that pays for your sins. Trust that God loves you, not because you deserved to be loved. You know your sins. But because he's just so very loving. Cry out to God, he's faithful. He's faithful to save the souls of even children. He never turns away a cry of humble faith. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so hear the words of Isaiah. Listen to these words. Go home and read them. Go home and cry out unto God until he converts you. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call unto him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're going to pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel. We rejoice that the kingdom of God does belong to such as these. We know that you save in grace. We know that your grace is so powerful that you take dead hearts and make them alive so that they would look on you and turn from that sin which captivates and imprisons, but you loosen those bonds and you free those hearts to look to you in faith to do that work, we plead. We can look nowhere else. Help those who have not looked unto you to look nowhere else but to Jesus. May they see truly the status of their hearts for what it is and cry out to you, knowing that they deserve hell. But Christ was punished in their place so they could be received to him. What a gift eternal life is. What a free gift salvation is. We praise you for that this morning. Pray this all in your son's name.